Hallelujah. Let's just worship him. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to see everyone tonight. Just a few announcements. First, if you're a guest of ours, thank you so much for joining us tonight on a Wednesday evening. Amen. If you did not have a chance to stop by the Welcome Center, please do so after church. We've got a small gift for you. If you're worshiping online, just follow the bit.ly link that you see on the screen. Just a couple points of information. Love to connect with you. We love to give here at Calvary Gospel. Worship the Lord with our giving. Many ways to give out in the lobby, on the Church Center app, by mail, and to our website as well. Amen. You'll be blessed. Few announcements. This Friday is all church prayer at 7 p.m. I'm excited for that. That's our monthly prayer. Come out. If you have not come to a monthly prayer meeting on a Friday evening, you are missing out. Join with your church family, and let's pray together. Amen. And then this Sunday, we have a men's thing and a ladies' thing. First, men's ministry service at 5 p.m., and that is, with the turn of the weather, right here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m., so come on out. I'm sure that the guys will go out to eat, grab something, a bite afterwards, but come 5 p.m. And then ladies, is the ladies' discipleship series continues at 6 p.m., and the location for this this time around, because there's an event going on in Voces Unidas, it's going to be in the Kids Rageous Room, which is the far back kids wing. So just go through the fellowship hall toward the back, make your way there at 6 p.m. And this month's topic is testimony and coffee. It's going to be a great time. And then just want to remind you of our 2025 focus, which is prayer, community needs, and God doing a good work in us and in our church. And to that end, we've been doing, one of the things we've been doing for the prayer to meet that focus is prayer walks. We had one here as a whole body, and then CMI did one. And we are going to, over the next couple months, have four more, 2.5 months, and including supporting our campuses. And so October 18th is a Saturday, and that is going to be a prayer walk in DeForest. We're going to support 238, our campus in DeForest. And if you would like to participate, they're going to be meeting at the DeForest Fireman's Park, 9 to 10 a.m. We'll do that prayer walk. And Pastor Jerry, if you just raise your hand, he is the point contact for that if you have any questions. But we'd love to support them if you're able to participate. Amen. And we'll announce the next ones as we get closer to them. So put that on your calendar. And then lastly, Sunday, October 26th, no stranger to us, Vicki Vernon. The Vernons moved down south, but she's coming up to minister again, and she'll be our guest speaker on the 26th in the 11 a.m. service. However, that Saturday, day before that, we're going to have a special time called Growing a Heart for Others. Amen. And there's going to be two sessions by Sister Vernon, and we want to have more compassion, more care, a bigger heart for others. And so we want to encourage everyone to make that a priority. Put that on your calendar. Two sessions, 9 to 11:30. We're allotting. It'll be here in the sanctuary. But it's going to be a good time. And so please make that a priority and invite someone to the 26th. Amen? Amen. All right. Welcome to Bible study training, or a Bible study. Before we get started, I had a quick question. How many have ever taught a Bible study, ever? Amen. Look around. Look at all the hands. That's awesome. How many are currently teaching a Bible study? Amen. Brother Jim, what Bible study are you teaching? What's the Book of Acts? So generic one. Awesome. I saw Sister Kim. Is there a specific one you're using? Okay. Awesome. Amen. Awesome. So that's great, and we want to encourage everyone to, as a church, we're going through this Search for Truth 2 Bible study, and tonight we're on Lesson 7, and we hope first you're getting something out of it. You're getting something new or something, a refresher, but also you're seeing how there's a potential for us to teach a Bible study, and that is just going through Scripture. Now, we are skimming through these lessons very fast. I think this lesson was 30 pages long, and so we can't dive into depth that you would do. So if you are getting some out of this, but man, you wish you could ask a question or something raised up in your mind, we offer free home Bible studies. And so we would love to teach you a Bible study and go through this one or a different one with you personally in your home, at a coffee shop, wherever, here at the church. So find one of us, and we'd love to get you connected in that. So just a quick recap. Lesson 6 was about the beginning of the New Testament. We explored the life of Jesus, the principles he taught while on earth, and then how he is the cornerstone to salvation, everything from the Old Testament culminating in him. And so now we're in lesson 7. If you could show slide number 1, chart number 1. There's a lot up there and a lot of small writing, but we'll get through it. So Jesus is teaching, ministering all over the place. Things seem to be ramping up in the ministry, healings, miracles, and there's more buzz around the country. Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, which sets the news cycle on fire. And you can imagine how this made the religious rulers of the day, the Sadducees and Pharisees, made them upset. Jesus had to be stopped. And so they began discussing the need for him to die. During this time, Jesus tried to prepare the disciples for his ultimate betrayal and death, but they weren't getting that the kingdom was not an earthly one. They still thought, again, the Jewish people thought that the Messiah was a king that was going to reign over them when it was a spiritual kingdom. And so they made their way toward Jerusalem in the days leading up to Passover. They're healing along the way. They're seeing miracles along the way, prophecy being fulfilled along the way, like him riding on a donkey into the city. That was a prophecy from the Old Testament, things like that, fulfilling it all along. Finally get to Jerusalem, and Jesus' enemies began to put their plans into action. They made an agreement with one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, and the agreement was for him to betray Jesus by leading the religious leaders to him so they could falsely arrest him. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus would share one final meal with his disciples. That meal came to be known as, has come to be known as the Last Supper. Let's turn to Luke 22. Get your Bible apps or look on the screen. Verse 14 says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" During this meal, he revealed to them that he would be beaten. He would shed his blood in order to bring about a new covenant of blood between God and man. So we're going to transition to slide number 2 and then come back to this slide. So the Last Supper, interestingly enough, most paintings show it as just one big table. So everybody could see the faces of the disciples, I guess, in the drawings. But in that culture, it was more like this shape, a horseshoe shape. And the night began with an argument about which disciple would be the greatest, who would occupy the best seats in the house, who was ranked the highest among the disciples in this kingdom that was coming, this earthly kingdom. The disciples were too preoccupied to grasp that this was their last meal together with Jesus. The old covenant was coming to an end. For centuries, the sacrificial lamb had pointed toward the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. We've been talking about covenant relationships and in our God's Word for Life on Sunday mornings in the adult class. And we've seen that from the days of Adam, Noah, Abraham, God has made covenants with his chosen ones. Each blood covenant binds God and the individuals on earth to an oath and agreement. So Abraham's covenant, which is like the second box on the top, was circumcision. Without circumcision, it was impossible to enjoy God's blessings. And upon entering the covenant community, the offering of sacrificial animals became the covering for sin. So it became about sacrificing animals. For centuries, rivers of blood flowed from thousands of animals because the God of the Jews required that sins be covered by blood. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." The blood of goats and bulls, this is important to understand, in the Old Testament, never erased sin. Didn't erase it. It was a temporary covering until the perfect sacrifice would come one day. So at the Last Supper, on the threshold of a new era, Jesus abolished the old covenant law made with Israel, and a new superior one emerged. Let's read again, pointing to the broken bread and wine. Jesus explained in Luke 22:19-20, "He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The disciples were Jews, thoroughly familiar with the old Jewish blood covenant. Its terms were familiar to them. It makes you wonder, why didn't the disciples question what Jesus was saying about the blood and body? Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they see what was coming? A new, better covenant was emerging, one that would provide for the total person. Why was Jesus' body beaten and bruised? What benefits may be derived from Christ's awesome sacrifice? Well, Isaiah answered this in Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." What are the benefits of his blood? John answered that in 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Not covers it, cleanses it. Cleanses it. Christ's righteous blood cleansed and remitted the sins of the entire world. His broken body provided for our healing. Now, at certain times of the year, Easter especially, as a church, we take communion. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have a little cracker and a little cup of juice that we take. And these tokens remind us of the price that was paid for the redemption of our sins and healing of our bodies. The Passover is no longer observed because the perfect sacrifice has been offered. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper as we look backward and we look and remember what happened, and we also look forward. Paul, in talking to the church in Corinth, and this is where we get the template for our communion service today, 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," this is Paul speaking, "that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," he's recounting the story, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Looking back, we can gratefully remember our Lord's suffering and death that provided salvation and healing. Looking forward, we anticipate his return. Amen. When we first come to Jesus at an altar of repentance, we vow to love, honor, serve, and obey Jesus Christ. In effect, we're saying, "Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do. Go anywhere you want me to go." And when we observe communion, that commitment is renewed. "God, I commit myself again. I remember the past. I look forward to the future." He gave his all for us, and so we got to do the same. Only by sacrificing our self-will, what we want to do in life, what our thoughts are, what our path is for our lives, but we just sacrifice that on the altar, say, "God, whatever you want me to do," we can have life eternal. So in this new blood covenant, we've got to cling to Jesus, the one that we're in covenant with no matter the cost. Let's go back to slide one, the path to Christ's death. So we talked about the Last Supper, and let's go quickly through the events leading up to the death of Jesus on the cross. So Jesus shares one final meal with his disciples. He leads his disciples to a garden called Gethsemane to pray. This was a place that was familiar to the group. They probably had met there before, maybe had prayer meetings there before. 8 disciples stayed toward the entrance. 3, Peter, James, and John, went farther in to the garden with Jesus. Mark 14 says this in verse 33. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Just be with me. I need you guys. The 3 saw his agony, the agony caused from knowing that all the sins committed from Adam to those of the last living persons were laid on him. The physical torment was so bad that Luke, a physician who knows all about this stuff, wrote this in Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." When there is extreme physical stress on the body, the capillaries in the blood system can actually burst. And so blood and sweat can come from the pores. And so that's what is being described there. They prayed until around midnight, and that's when, that's right, Judas Iscariot comes on the scene, comes with the Jewish authorities and the Roman soldiers that they had secured to come with them. And Judas guides them to Jesus and identifies him with a kiss. The cry for justice is often heard in today's society. Well, this was a prime example of true injustice. Jesus, a man who was law-abiding, was forced to stand trial for crimes he did not commit. They had witnesses, the leaders had witnesses that lied. Mark 14, 60, chapter 14, verse 60 through 62 says this, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying," after they had the witnesses lie about him and tell things about him that were not true. And the high priest stood up and said, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That was it. Jesus spoke the truth, told him that he was God manifested in the flesh. The leaders lost their minds. This was blasphemy. He just claimed that he was God. Mark 14, 63, "And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses?'" We don't need anybody else. You just heard it. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. In the meantime, Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, he may have not contemplated the full consequences of his action, but he goes out, he's filled with anguish, realizes he's betrayed innocent blood, and he takes his own life. So back to the religious leaders, they agreed that Jesus deserved death, but they were religious leaders. They weren't civil leaders. They could not actually carry out a death sentence. And so they sent Jesus to the Roman authorities demanding that he be crucified. But Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he examined Jesus and concluded this, Luke 23:4. "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" This guy is innocent of any crime worthy of death. He just didn't do anything. "However, in order to satisfy the people's demands that Jesus die and to prevent things from causing an uproar, Pilate orders Jesus to be crucified." Whole more nuggets and story in there. Again, we're skimming the surface here. But Luke 23:20, verse 20 says, "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will." Going to slide number 3. In ancient times, crucifixion was a way of torturing criminals to death. 2 posts would be put together, forming a T, which the criminals would be attached to by having spikes pounded through their wrists and feet. the cross, which the criminal was attached to, would then be set up vertically. The criminal would hang on the cross until death caused by blood loss or exhaustion or suffocation. Despite his innocence, Jesus was beaten, whipped. He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns put on his head by the Romans. He was beaten beyond recognition. It's hard to truly think about it, to envision the inhumane torture that was inflicted on Jesus. Yes, it is nauseating, but we can't exclude the bloody details from this greatest love story. It's part of it. His blood purchased salvation and healing. We don't bring up the details most times, but his crucifixion needs to be real to us. We should be overwhelmed when thinking about what God did, his immeasurable love. When we do, Isaiah comes across a little differently. Again, Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Sometimes we gloss over these words and wounded, bruised. But that's where the reality of it. And if you ever want a wake-up call, so to speak, look at the details of how a whipping took place and what it looked like and just how horrible it truly was. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus mentioned healing when instituting the new blood covenant the night of the Last Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:24, we said this, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It was broken for you, for your healing. Isaiah tells us why his body was broken. With his stripes, that's why his body was broken, we're healed. In the old covenant, as long as Israel kept her covenant terms, she prospered and enjoyed physical protection from pestilence and disease. Obedience to God's law brought blessings, health, prosperity, and success. If the old covenant had provisions for healing, what about the new covenant? Hebrews 8:6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The new covenant's benefits are better. One of those benefits is in the area of healing. There's no question as to whether it's God's will to heal. It's included in our covenant and our redemption. It is his will. In Luke 22, we read that Christ's body was given for us. In Matthew 8, we read that he took our infirmities and bared our sickness. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus' ministries from beginning to end brought peace to the soul and healing to the body. He constantly delivered those whom Satan had oppressed. In Luke 9, Jesus healed them that had need of healing. In Acts 10, Jesus brought healing to all that were oppressed of the devil. God looks upon disease as he does upon sin. Both have brought suffering to man, his beloved creation. Christ came to reveal the Father's love and attitude towards sickness and disease. To a man stricken with palsy, Jesus said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. When the scribes questioned that statement, Jesus asked in Mark 2:9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And in reality, Christ was asking, which is easier, to forgive sins caused by death in man's spirit, or to heal diseases of the physical body also caused by the same spiritual death? John told us in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus was ready to depart this earth, his disciples were to continue his ministry. They would do as he had done. Therefore, Mark wrote in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This part of the commission is easy. It fulfills our spiritual need. Our faith in Christ's gospel brings salvation. Rejection of the gospel excludes us. That's easy to understand. We've got to seek after him. But then comes the second part of the commission, verses 17 of chapter 16. These signs will follow those who believe.
In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And this is where West Virginians get their theology of having rattlesnakes in church. Let's not go down that path. Let's not be extremists. Don't be stupid and say, I'm going to grab a snake to test God. Ask some folks who have, I don't know, glory. Y'all are sleeping already. Come on now. There we go. But if they drink anything deadly, it will be by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We have to ask ourselves, does the first part reference everyone? So everyone should come to Jesus. They should believe. They should be baptized. But the second part only refers to the disciples and to the early church? Or does that also include everyone? We have to see that both promises are based on the word believe. So whether you believe back in the early days in the early church in the book of Acts, or you believe now in 2025, the same applies, salvation and healing. Healing was purchased at the same time and in the same manner as our spiritual freedom. They are both covenant promises. So what are some ways to be healed that are mentioned in Scripture? James 5:14-15 says, we anoint with oil. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So if you're sick or you know someone's sick, stand on this word. We've got like little thing, and you know, don't bring your big bottle of olive oil and start anointing everything. No. Like there's a proper order in place. We've got little things of oil. We'll anoint and call for the elders. Amen. Amen. It's got to be that extra good, you know, the Costco version. Then you can just really get it down dripping from the beard. Oh, never mind. The beard. Yes, back there, Kirby. Then Mark 16, and we'll lay hands on the sick. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. This is not a license to go start laying your hands on everyone. On October 25th, Saturday, if you put that image up, we have a session called Growing a Heart for Others. And this includes caring about people, helping them, praying with them. And so come to that session. If before you start like, I'm going to start pounding people with their hands. I saw that. Brother Roy called it. There's a guy at district camp, God bless him, like the jackhammer, because it was like, doo, 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 doo. Like, no, like, come on, folks. You know. So anyways, another plug, October 25th, 9 a.m., amen, Growing a Heart for Others. Come on out. Amen. And then there's the example in Scripture in Acts 19. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Peter so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. We've done that where someone couldn't make it to church, and so we've anointed a handkerchief. I don't know if this is like an apron, like a cooking apron, and I'm not sure, but we've done that in church because it's Scripture. Matthew 18 talks about united in prayer that there's healing. In Mark 11 and John 14, that through a person's prayer of faith, the healing can come. And then 1 Corinthians 12:9 talks about the gift of healing and all the gifts of the Spirit, or the gifts and that someone can be used in, and one's a gift of healing. We've seen that in manifested with Brother Bustard, who gets a word of knowledge and then has the prayer of faith and has that gift and the gift of healing, and we've seen miraculous healings in our services. To sum it all up, there is healing of the spiritual man and the physical man in the new covenant. Slide four, back to the crucifixion. Jesus is beaten. He's whipped. He's the crown of thorns put on his head. And then he's forced to carry his cross to a hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary. Again, he's nailed to the cross. He's hung on the cross. And even through all that, he demonstrates his love and mercy to those who hated him. Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. While on the cross, Jesus supernaturally felt the punishment of every sin of every human being who ever lived. He felt like he was totally separated from God and experienced the torture of hell. And the last moments of his suffering, he loudly cried out in Matthew 27:46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Yeah, I speak it. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was in so much anguish. Why did he say those words? The man, Christ Jesus, had become man's substitute sin offering and was being treated as if he had been guilty, though he had personally never sinned. He became the Lamb of God. Just like when they would sacrifice lambs and bulls, and he was the Lamb, no sin being offered for the sins of everyone. After hanging on the cross for hours, his suffering was almost over, and he signified that he had completed his mission of dying to bring about a New Testament, John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died. What was finished? All the types that we see in the Old Testament, the promises that were given in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament were now fully accomplished in Jesus Christ. Animal sacrifices of the old Jewish law were now abolished, as well as explained. The true Passover lamb had been slain. No longer were the blood of lambs be needed. The perfect sacrifice had been offered. The old covenant was done. The new covenant had just begun. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not the covering. Once again, I want to echo that point. Not the covering of sins anymore. Not the appeasing of sins, but the remission of sins. Totally remitted. The moment Jesus bowed his head and died, an awesome miracle occurred inside the temple. If you remember back to the Old Testament when we went through this Bible study, there was the tabernacle plan, and there was which then became the blueprint for the temple that they actually built. There was a veil separating the holy place from the holiest of holies. This veil in the temple in Jesus' day was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide. Its thickness was the width of the palm of the hand. That's a huge, huge old curtain. It was so heavy, not even an earthquake could have torn it apart. And remember, only the high priest could go behind that veil to the presence of God. But on this day, that veil was suddenly ripped from top to bottom, exposing the sacred enclosure viewed only by that high priest once a year. The direction of the tear showed that no human hand was responsible, top to bottom. This was an act of God, declaring that the legal dispensation was finished. The way into the presence of Almighty God was opened to all who could believe, all who would believe. You can go to God. You don't have to go through someone else and hope that they call on God for your behalf. No, the veil's been torn. We just sang that song. How cool is that? They're singing it. I'm like, yes, veil is torn. The glory's there. You can enter it. I can enter it. Amen. Back of the cross, to make certain he was dead, a soldier thrust a spear into his side. From that wound flowed blood and water. The fountain for sin was typified by Jesus' blood. The fountain for uncleanness was typified by the water. Before the priest could offer a blood sacrifice, he must wash with water to remove all uncleanness. Christ's death and the piercing of his side pointed toward the glorious day when our sins would be remitted, cleansed, sent away by his blood, and we would be baptized in water to put that cleansing into effect. Amen. Let's go to slide number 5. The disciples saw the crucifixion of Jesus. They saw the burial, the resurrected body, and saw him ascend into heaven. Yet only the Holy Spirit would reveal the complete redemption story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Way back in the beginning, in Genesis 1, we see that the first Adam was created in God's image and was given authority and dominion over the earth. The original purpose was that God's world would be governed and subdued by those who themselves were governed by God. But then Adam and Eve made a choice. When they chose to try to be like God rather than remaining under his sovereignty, Adam's sin resulted in spiritual death. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam. Sin entered through the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 19 of chapter 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Disobedience resulted in sin and spiritual death. It also resulted in separation from God. Ephesians 2:12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Sin separates. Sin drives a wedge between you and God. Disobedience also resulted in Satan becoming God of the world. And now with a fallen nature, men became sons of Satan. And there's scripture that we could go to where it talks about that. Man had a real problem. He needed to become righteous, to have a right relationship with God, as if he had never sinned. And because God is just and fair, he could not overlook Adam's transgression. Nor could he fail to treat Satan with justice. Interesting thought. Since Adam had forfeited his rulership, Satan had been given a legal right to rule creation. Our enemy then must be stripped of that authority with fairness. So since God's standard of righteousness could not be lowered, even for his beloved humanity, those who reject his plan of redemption must themselves suffer the death penalty of sin. There's the scripture, all sin and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's just the reality. And so, yeah, that's horrible. But God knew it was going to happen. To redeem man and restore life, someone must pay that penalty, which is what Jesus did for every single one of us. Because the death nature had afflicted man's physical body with pain and disease, he needed authority to claim healing and health. Redemption must also include a new creation. God's life and righteousness must replace death, and man must feel at home with God once more. And that's where Jesus came in. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And you'll notice little m man by Adam, and by man, big M, speaking of Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. At Calvary, Jesus identified with man's dead spiritual nature, was made sin and sickness, was forsaken of God, and suffered the penalty of death for us. At Calvary, everything changed. After Jesus had officially been pronounced dead, he was taken down from the cross, buried in a tomb. The Jewish authorities then asked the Romans to appoint two guards by the tomb to make sure that none of his disciples would come and steal the body. And as the guards stood watch at the tomb, something miraculous took place. Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Jesus had risen from the dead. This proved to all his followers that he was truly the Christ. Although some of his disciples did not initially believe that he had risen, he would appear to them, proving his power over death. The resurrection is what separates Jesus from all other men. Over the course of time, many have come and claimed to be someone great, but none had the power to be resurrected from the grave. Through the resurrection, man's rightful dominion was restored. Also, death, hell, and Satan were conquered. The resurrection also exalted the name of Jesus. We see that in Philippians 2, verse 9. It says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His name is invested with the highest authority and power. Fresh from the grave, he announces, Matthew 12, 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why was Jesus' name exalted? For the church's use. We can defeat our enemy by merely uttering the name, his name. The name of Jesus is our power of attorney. When we evoke his name, Jesus goes into action for us, the same as if he was here personally. The natural man lives in bondage to sin and rebellion toward God. It's in our nature. We're born into sin with a sinful nature. So to break that bondage, we turn to a new ruler through repentance. We surrender our independence and commit our lives to Jesus. We identify with his death through repentance. We identify with his burial through baptism. And we rise with new life and are filled with his Spirit. And oh, the privileges. 1 John 3 says that we've become sons of God. Romans 5 says he makes us righteous. Galatians 2 says that he justifies us. John 6 says that he gives us eternal life. Romans 8 says we are made joint heirs with Christ. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5 says we become a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new. Let's just show the next slide. We're going to skip over it. Slide number 6. We already talked about the resurrection. But you can admire the beautiful... Oh, go back to that one. Oh, admire the beautiful artwork quickly before we move on. Oh, I do have questions. I do have questions looking at that artwork. And so that's a pro tip. Don't let your students, if you're teaching, get distracted by the artwork. Like, why is... Like, it's a perfect cat. Anyways. Moving on. Slide number 7. Who is Jesus Christ? That's a question that's raised and is confuses as many today as it did during his time on earth. Is he just a great teacher? Is he just a prophet of God? Is he just a man? The truth is that he was both God and man. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. On numerous occasions throughout the Bible, God would appear to man. The Old Testament saints could actually see God in visible form. This form was the Word in John 1. Sometimes when the Word appeared, the Scripture would call him the angel of the Lord. On several occasions, it called him a man, which is no surprise, being man was made in his image. That's what he looked like. Many people call those appearances theophanies. But when the fullness of time had come, God needed a body with flesh and blood to redeem mankind. It was here the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, placing seed within her womb. The results, a child was born. And because the Holy Spirit was his Father, he was the Son of God. And because Mary was his mother, he was the Son of Man. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God of heaven came to live in a human body on earth. Philippians 2:6 through 8 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Colossians 2:9 and 10 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. God came to earth in a human body. The incarnation, God clothing himself in flesh, was a totally new and different manifestation of God. Humanity had mingled with divinity in the womb of Mary to produce a man, truly human, yet truly God. With his divine nature, Jesus could say, I am God, and be absolutely correct. Jesus' human body was of created matter from his mother, but from his Father's side, he was God himself. This merger of the Word and humanity produced the Son of God, Son of Man. As the Son of God, Jesus, without the sinful nature of Adam, at the same time, he was subject to the same temptations as us. However, he lived a sinless life. The key to understanding God is the fact that divinity and humanity are united in the person of Jesus Christ, making him both God and man. The newborn son was actually God with us, Scripture says. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel," Matthew 1:23, "and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted, God with us. Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but his invisible spirit could not be quantitatively contained in a small body. The spirit who was in Christ was also the spirit who filled the universe. Being both God and man, Jesus is composed of divine and human natures and is an offspring of each. When we speak of him as God, we refer to his divine manifestation. When we speak of the Son of Man, we refer to his human manifestation. Not two persons, but two natures, humanity and divinity, dwelled in Jesus side by side. As man, he was born as an infant, yet he was the mighty God. As man, he increased in wisdom, but as God, he knew all things. As man, he grew hungry, but as God, he fed the multitudes. As man, he became a servant, but as God, he is the King of Kings. As man, he came to live on earth, but as God, he created the earth. As man, he prayed. As God, he answers prayers. As man, he became the sacrifice for our sin. As God, he forgave sin. As man, he suffered and died. As God, he emerged from the grave victorious. Isaiah's description clearly explains the dual nature of God. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child," humanity, "is born. Unto us a son," humanity, "is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," divinity, "Everlasting Father," divinity, "Prince of Peace." Before Jesus ascended, he spoke of another divine manifestation that would shortly be introduced to his waiting disciples. This manifestation would replace his earthly presence. He was not going to be on earth anymore. The Holy Spirit returned to indwell believers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was the long-awaited promise God had especially designed to equip and empower all who believed and trusted in him. But this powerful new manifestation could not begin until Jesus had been glorified and ascended to heaven, John 7:39. "For this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Because Christ emphasized that "I will come to you" in John 14:8, we know that the Holy Spirit, or Comforter, is the same Spirit that dwelled in Jesus. So what is Jesus to us now? Hebrews 8 says this, 8 verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man." So number one, he's our high priest. Every prayer and worship is accepted when presented in the name of Jesus. He's number two, he's our mediator. To sit at the Father's right hand, or it's the place of power and authority. Again, that's not saying there's two people there. It's giving a description of his role as the mediator. It refers to that role between God and man. Jesus fills this office because of his unique role. Again, he's the union of God and man, which who could better represent humanity before God? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "But there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." A mediator is one who negotiates between two opposing parties or people to peacefully settle their differences. Jesus is the mediator between sinful men and a holy God. His task is to make men holy and without blemish so they can approach God. Since the fall of man, no one has approached God without a sacrifice, but since Jesus has sacrificed his righteous blood, those who believe in him and enter in his covenant are declared righteous and given eternal life. So as mediator, Jesus introduces the unsaved person to God. Number three, he's our intercessor. For the believer, he becomes our intercessor, one who pleads in favor of another. Why should God's child need an intercessor? Because our minds must be renewed. Before the new birth, we lived under Satan's rule. Our minds must be transformed to comprehend our privileges, responsibilities as sons and daughters of God. While the new birth is instantaneous, go down in the water, you're filled with the Spirit, you repent. The renewing of our mind is a gradual growth that comes by studying and meditating on the Word. That's why we're we're emphasizing Bible studies, getting in the Word. Why? Because one experience up here at an altar where we're filled with the Spirit, or one moment where we're go down in the baptism water. That's amazing. That's awesome. But it's the gradual, the continual, I should say, renewing of our mind, and that's where Jesus is. Through ignorance, we often say and do things that are displeasing to the Father. We don't know. We might not know. We might make a mistake, but Christ is our intercessor. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." We come to the Father through Christ, our mediator. We enjoy the sweet fellowship of our intercessor, but we also need an advocate. Number four, one who defends or gives legal counsel in a court of justice. That's what an advocate is. We mess up, let's be honest. We break fellowship with God. We fall to temptation. We disobey. We do our own thing. First John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." God's method for maintaining fellowship when we sin is to confess. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So his ministry as advocate is effective only when we are willing to repent. If we don't admit it, if we don't come to ourselves and say, "Yeah, I messed up, I need help," he doesn't just preemptively like, "Well, you sinned, all right, I'll just forgive you." No, he waits for us to say, "God, forgive me, help me, renew my mind today because I messed up again." And that's where the advocate comes. Amen. The moment we confess, he takes our case before the Father. Then we're forgiven and cleansed as though we had never sinned. The sacrificial animal blood under the old covenant, once again, simply covered man's sin. Jesus' blood totally eradicates it. Once cleansed by his blood, every stain is removed. So when we sin and fellowship is broken between us and God, that break should last no longer than the time it takes to ask forgiveness and make restitution. Jesus is our advocate. He's still working in our lives today. Amen. And that's it. You don't want to miss next week. We're going to be diving into the new birth in detail, repentance, water baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is foundational stuff of the new covenant. Don't miss next week. If you're worshiping online tonight, come next week to Wednesday night service. Amen. Amen. Glory, hallelujah. Let's stand. 29 pages, folks. Hallelujah. We did it. Thank you. Has this been good? Have you been enjoying this? I know we're flying. It's just like, blah, 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 blah. But I hope this is sparking something inside of you. Again, if you're getting questions in your mind like, "Whoa, he said that, I don't get it," let's get a Bible study. Let's dig into this slowly and let the discussion just go where it may with questions, and we'll help you dig into the Word. Someone here in this church will help you if you're interested in having a Bible study. We offer those at Calvary Gospel. Amen. Good to see everyone. Love on someone. There's no ending music. Let's be awkward and just be done. God bless.